We're back in Ephesians this morning. We took the month of July off from Ephesians and spent a lot of time just talking about church structure and church governments and church polity. And I know that can sometimes seem a little dry and arduous, but I hope that it wasn't for your heart. I hope that it was instructive. I hope that it was encouraging. I hope that it helped us to see some things in unity and together as a church body that maybe were a little bit fuzzy prior to that. I know all of those things happened in my heart during the month of July, and I was sharpened and encouraged to walk through that with you. Last Sunday, as we talked about pastors and elders within the church, I shared with you that it has been my experience in talking with many pastors, and I think many of you would agree, there are many pastors that are discouraged in their work, that they are they feel isolated. They sense that they are alone. They feel like the only time somebody's going to call me is if there's a complaint or something bad has happened during the week. And I shared that with you last week. And so this week I was flooded with encouraging emails and phone calls and texts from you as a church. But this by far was my favorite. This is Carrie and Everett Bobbeth, and said, this was on their way home. They actually live in Grandview, and they drive here each week to be a part of our church family. Everything is fantastic. Just thought you should know. Hashtag paying attention in church. So I thought that was good. I'm sure that they took that while they were not driving. They didn't break any laws or anything like that. But I just wanted to say to you, you are an encouraging people. And while I shared honestly last week that I know of many pastors that are discouraged and feel isolated and separated from their church family, I want to say to you again, as I did last week, I don't sense that at all here. It is a joy to be your brother in Christ and to be a part of this church family. And my wife and my children would say the same, and I say that on behalf of them, that we are part of you. I don't feel like it's the church body and then the pastor and his family's over here. We love you guys. You have loved us so faithfully and so well for many years. So thank you for that. We are blessed richly to be in this place, and thank you for your constant encouragement to my heart. I share all of that with you because I thought it was funny, first of all, and I wanted you to be encouraged as I was, but also because this idea of mutual encouragement is a lot of what Paul is going to be sharing with us about and pointing our hearts toward in this passage in the middle of Ephesians chapter 4. In this text, Paul is going to show us that we are to be involved in each other's lives in such a way and to such an extent that we are faithfully and lovingly speaking truth and love into each other's hearts. And that as we do that, God is faithful to use our obedience in being involved in each other's lives. He uses that as a means of grace to grow us and to mature us and to strengthen us in our walk with Christ, both individually but also corporately as a body. So remember, I have to rewind just a little bit, but in the first half of Ephesians chapter 4, Paul has been talking a lot about the gifts of the church, the spiritual giftings that God has given to the church, and that Christ has given gifts to his people so that his people might move in directions of unity and growth and maturity, so that they might know Christ and treasure and value him. And then in the key verses for today, specifically verses 14 through 16, we find that one of the ways that Jesus chooses to bring about that maturity in our hearts, one of the primary ways, is through brothers and sisters in Christ within the body, within the church, speaking truth and love to one another. We hear that bantered around a lot, speaking truth and love. We're really going to dig into that today. What does that mean? What does that, what should that look like in our hearts? So Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, I invite you to stand with me. We do that in honor of our Lord and his truth. We'll read this together, hear these themes of the giftings of the Spirit given to the church for the building up of the church, and then hear how at the tail end of this passage, 14 through 16, there's a lot of us, there's a lot of the body working together to build one another up in love. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he, that's Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Until, verse 13, we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Lots of conversation there about maturity and growth. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, but rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Father, what a joy it is to be a family, not to be called to be Lone Ranger Christians, not to be isolated, not to be out there wandering, seeking to grow on our own, but to be adopted into your family and then to be called to operate as a body, encouraging one another, equipping one another, helping one another, strengthening one another, prompting one another toward growth and maturity. Certainly your plans are good. And Father, we would all confess that there are many times when we try to make it on our own and do things in isolation, and we would also confess that we fail. And so we need you and we need the gift of each other. And I pray we'd see that this morning in increasing ways. And I pray that you would do several things this morning, Father. First of all, that you would always direct our hearts to Christ and realize that all of this is for His glory. Father, help us as well to be convicted of areas where we have not spoken truth in love, where we have not been involved in each other's lives to the extent that it would be helpful, where we have not handled this responsibility well. And then, Lord, thank you that you don't just convict us, but you move us toward repentance and you strengthen and encourage us toward obedience. So help us to be obedient better for your glory and the good of those around us in this area in the future. We love you. Please make much of Christ during this time, Father. He deserves that. We ask this in His name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So, church, as is often the case when we read anything from Paul, there are many overlapping thoughts. There are many interconnected ideas. Paul was the master of the run-on sentence. So sometimes to understand three or four verses like we've got today, you've got to take a step back and look at the previous four, five, or six verses. We're going to do that a little bit. So let's just step back to verses 11 through 13 and try to get our arms, our minds, just remember a little bit what he is talking about in this passage. So Paul writes, and he gave the apostles, so this is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul tells us that Christ has graciously and victoriously given gifts to his people so that his people might grow and mature. And Paul makes it very clear that all gifts are given through the means of people, but that some of the gifts are actually individual people, and that some of those gifts are given in the forms of the leaders of the church. So he says apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers who have been given to the church, equipped by God, so that they might in turn encourage the body to grow in Christ. They might in turn equip the body to mature in Christ. They have this calling to move all of us toward the work of the ministry. And what is this work of the ministry? Paul says, again, it is the building up of the body of Christ unto maturity. He says it right there. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Church, God has a goal in mind for you. There is a very definite end game that He has in His sights for His people. He wants us mature. He wants us Christ-like. He wants us to grow up, and He wants us to be solid in our love and our affection and our obedience to Christ. My parents always told me growing up, we are raising you to leave. Which I'm not sure how I'm supposed to take that. But now, as a parent, I realize that was probably a good thing. And an honest thing on their part. They were raising me so that I might one day be mature enough to move out and to grow up. God is raising us not to leave, but to mature. He is raising us so that we will grow up in Christ. And He has gifted and equipped his church so that within the church we might help one another to mature. When I think about how God has resourced his people in the direction and with the goal in mind of maturity, I am often mindful of this passage. Maybe you're aware of it as well. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's a stunning statement to me, that God has given us absolutely everything necessary for us to live a life of godliness and holiness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The Father has resourced us fully. He has not withheld anything that is good and necessary for us to walk in faithfulness before him. And how do we gain access to these great resources? Peter tells us right there, through the knowledge of him, Christ, who called us to his own glory and excellence. We have access to holiness and godliness and righteousness and obedience through knowing Jesus Christ. If you don't know Christ, you cannot live rightly before the Father. And you can only live rightly before the Father if you are living in Christ. This, in many ways, is exactly what Paul has been telling us in the middle of Ephesians chapter 4, where he's been making the case over and over and over again. The church has been gifted by Christ so that we might know Christ, so that we might grow up and mature in Christ. There is this flow of logic, and it's all centered around and built upon the knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. But then, back in Ephesians 4, looking at verse 14, Paul gives us just a glimpse of what happens if we don't grow up in Christ. So he's giving us kind of the dark side and the good side. He's contrasting. Here's what maturity looks like. Here's what immaturity looks like. So he's just told us in the first part of this, 11 through 13, he said, you be mature, you grow up in Christ, you use your gifts to encourage one another in this area. Why? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Keep growing in your maturity in Christ so that you don't one day wake up and realize you're childish in Christ, so that you don't wake up one day and realize that you're tossed this way and that by every new wind of teaching that comes across your radio channel, by every new book that's published, by every article that you get through some email on the internet. That don't be tossed to and fro. Don't be deceived by lies and by schemes from the enemy. And what do we say to ourselves when we hear about being tossed to and fro and being lied to and being childish and being deceived? Probably every one of us, because we are inherently prideful, we think that will never happen to me, right? Probably even as I read that, that was in some of our hearts. I know when I read that, I'm going to think, oh, okay, that's for somebody else. And yet, here's the reality about being deceived. You don't know you're deceived when you're deceived, right? If you knew you were deceived when you were deceived, you would change your mind and you wouldn't be deceived any longer. But you don't, because you're deceived. That's the nature of the beast. You're stuck in this self-affirming bubble where you're like, yeah, I'm right. It's kind of the reason why we hold to our opinions, right? Somebody comes up to you and says, do you think your opinion is wrong? Well, of course not. If I thought my opinion was wrong, I would change my opinion. That's why I have this opinion, because I think it's right. And so we don't know that we're deceived when we're deceived, which makes it all the more dangerous. And so we think to ourselves, this won't happen to me. I'm solid. I love the Lord. I'm not in danger of falling away. I'm not in danger of finding myself in a childish state of mind or heart. And we have those thoughts in our hearts, in our minds, and I have those thoughts in my hearts and in my heart and in my mind, because many times I have not taken seriously the many warnings we find in the New Testament to be sober-minded and to check your heart and to examine your thoughts and to be involved in a Christian community that also examines your hearts and checks your doctrine. And we take those things lightly, and we're just not as diligent as we should be to fight for faith and to keep watch over our hearts. And yet, these warnings are everywhere throughout the New Testament, and sometimes we skip over them. It's kind of like when you buy a red car. All of a sudden, there's a whole lot more red cars on the road, right? No, they've always been there. You just have eyes to see them. When you read through the New Testament with eyes to look for warnings to guard against straying in your faith, they are absolutely everywhere. I've shared some of these with you before, but I want to do it again because it's not ever a bad thing to be reminded about good truths. So listen to some of these warnings. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So apparently, whoever the author was of Hebrews was writing to the group of Hebrews who were receiving this letter, and he's saying to them, you are dull in your hearts, you are dull in your hearing, your spiritual ears are blocked up. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a what? He's a child. He's a child. Paul has warned us against that in Ephesians 4. Listen to how Paul speaks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. And we think, well, that's in the last days. Well, guess what the New Testament says? It says when Jesus was dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended, the last days started. Peter tells us that. So we're in the last days, as the Bible defines those. And so it means that in the last days, some will be tempted to fall away and depart from the faith because they will be deceived. Paul also says in 1 Timothy 4, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. So Paul is writing to Timothy, who is a pastor slash elder over a local church there in Ephesus. And he's saying, watch your own heart and watch what you teach. Persist in this, for so by so doing, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. There is great safety and protection in believing the right things and watching what you believe and caring for the doctrine of the church. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Understand this, Paul writes. In the last days, there will be times of great difficulty for people will be. And see if this just doesn't describe our world to a T, and see if it also doesn't describe the sinful inclinations of our hearts. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. And Paul says to Timothy, you avoid such people. It's a common theme in the writings of the New Testament for the people of God to keep watch over their hearts and to take following Christ and maturing in Him very, very seriously. This is not light. This is not insignificant. This is not a secondary issue. This is weighty. This is eternal when we think about watching over our own hearts and watching over the hearts of those around us. Maybe the clearest and most seriously worded statement along these lines in the New Testament is this one from 1 Peter 5. Be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. There has to be, there ought to be a seriousness about us as a people, as we follow Christ together, as we watch over our own hearts and care for our own hearts and seek Christ as individuals, but also as we watch over the hearts of those around us and we seek Christ together. It is no good to be, again, a Lone Ranger Christian. All right? You've watched the National Geographic specials just like I have. Which antelope gets eaten first by the lion? All right? It's not the one that's surrounded. It's the one that's like, hey, I'm having a great day. Hey, nobody's around me. Ouch. He's by himself, and all of a sudden, he's dead because the lone antelope or the lone sheep is the one that gets picked off first. And so to think that we can walk this path in following Christ alone, disconnected from the body, having a form of godliness but denying its power, is arrogant, ignorant, and it's just stupid. The enemy just licks his chops and says, there's my next target, because they've isolated themselves. So we can't be flippant about guarding our own hearts, and we can't be lighthearted about watching over the hearts of those around us. We are called to pursue maturity in Christ together, which again takes us back to Ephesians chapter 4, and just follow Paul's logic here. Be mature, he's saying, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, now he's giving us the positive side again, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul says there is a God-ordained way in which we are to work together as a body, every part doing its part, so that our hearts are guarded from being childish, being tossed about, and being deceived. He says there's a way that God has given us so that we might be protected from that. And what is that way? What is that means of grace? He says right there in verse 15, rather than being immature, speak the truth in love to one another so that you grow up in Christ. So speaking the truth in love is a key statement there. Now, truth and love often seem very disconnected in our hearts. It doesn't feel very loving sometimes to say the truth. It's not easy to speak truth. And so many times, because we are cowards, we like to disconnect those. And yet in Scripture, they are at the hip. Truth and love are not second cousins. All right, they are brother and sister. They are close to one another. But what does it mean to speak the truth in love? We hear this, again, thrown around a lot. I'm going to speak the truth in love, or I was just speaking the truth in love. And sometimes it can be nothing more than a smokescreen that allows us to say what we really want to say, right? We know it's going to hurt somebody else, and then what do we do at the end? We just say, well, I was just speaking the truth in love. It's kind of like people from the South. When they insult you, many times after that, they'll say, well, God bless your soul. And you're like, well, that's not a blessing. They didn't feel good at all. And we just put on these little taglines, I'm just speaking the truth in love, and it frees us in our own minds to say whatever we want to when it's neither loving, nor truthful, nor helpful. Amen. So, the interesting thing about this phrase in the Greek, speaking the truth in love, is that in the original language, it doesn't even have any reference to the idea of our speech. That's just an accommodation that was made so that it would fit better into English. In the Greek, what you get in reality is it says truthing in love. That doesn't make sense to us because for us, truth is a noun, right? It's a thing, it's an idea, it's a statement, it's a concept. But here, Paul uses it as a verb. He says you truth one another, but you do it in love. So you embody truth. You live out truth. All of what you are ought to be motivated by a pursuit of truth. It's a much more all-encompassing idea and framework rather than just you speak the truth in love. So this is our responsibility toward one another in brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to truth one another in love. We are to live and conduct ourselves in such a way that we are living out the truth of the gospel and we are seeking to point each other's hearts toward Christ at any opportunity, so that growth and maturity takes place. So let me unpack that a little bit. Follow this line of thinking. What does it actually mean to genuinely love someone? What are you doing if you really love somebody? I would propose to you that loving somebody means that you will always be seeking their greatest good. You will always be on the lookout for what is best for that other person. So when a husband or a wife love one another, when a parent loves a child or a child a parent, they are on the lookout for what will be of greatest good and benefit for that other person. Now let me ask you this, what is the best thing that we can give or offer to someone? It's Christ, is it not? Who is the best thing that we can offer? There's nothing and there's no one greater or better or more valuable or more surpassing in beauty than Jesus Christ. So the best thing that I can offer to you every Sunday morning as I speak to you is to give you Christ. And I want you to know that's unapologetically my motive. Every time I study, every time I prepare, every time I preach, I just want to show you Christ. And I just want to say to you, follow Christ. I could get up here and I could say 10 ways to be a better parent, or seven secrets to be a better spouse, or 5 ideas for managing your money. I'm not saying those are necessarily wrong, but they are certainly not as valuable as saying to you, follow Christ, trust Christ, treasure Christ, see Him for who He is, see Him, savor Him, value Him, have him in your heart as the surpassing motive in your life for the week ahead. And so I think that's the best use of my time every Sunday. And so as long as you allow me to be your pastor, that's what you're going to get. Jesus, 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 sweetest name that I know. So I want him to be the sweetest name that you know as well. We ought to be doing that for one another. That's truthing one another in love. That we love somebody so we give them what is of most value to them. Now, I'm not just formulating this as some philosophical argument. I think this is really biblical. When God desired to show his love toward us, because he loved us and he wanted us to know that he loved us, what did he do? He gave us Christ, did he not? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. So God said, I want what's best for these people. I will give them my best. I will give them Christ. John 3:16. Romans 5:8 says the same thing, that God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I think it's very biblical. It's very God-centered to say that the greatest thing, the most loving thing we can do for one another is to do what God did for us, which is offer Christ to one another and direct our hearts back toward him. So to love someone means to point them to Christ. To do that in truth means that we are also pointing them to Christ, because who is truth? Jesus Christ is. And so for us, truth is not a noun or even a verb. For us, truth is a person. Jesus says, I am truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. And so what is of greatest benefit to each other's hearts? It is for us to point one another to Christ. So very practically, what does this look like? Let's pull this out of the clouds and try to put some skin on it. What does it look like if we walk in this way on a day-to-day basis? There are many examples. Let me give you a couple. In the Northwest recently, we have had and are still suffering from massive fires. And there have been numerous homes, sometimes whole communities, that have lost everything because of these fires. What would it look like to truth someone in love in this church if today they drove home and their house was fully engulfed in flames and they had lost absolutely everything? How do we show truth and love to that sister? Say it's a single mom. Certainly, we are called upon as her brothers and sisters in Christ to show tangible acts of love by providing clothing and financial resources and shelter and food for she and her family. And you as a church family have done that in the past when we have been up against situations where people needed a place to stay and they needed food in their bellies. You are wonderfully gracious and hospitable to one another. We should do those things. That's truth and love. However, that's not the fullest expression of truth and love. That's not the only thing that we should be doing at that time. It also means that as we bring a blanket or open our home or provide a hot meal, that we also gather around that sister in Christ and her family and we look her in the eye and say, we are so sorry that you have lost everything. Our hearts grieve for you. We cannot imagine what you're going through. However, sister, rejoice because you have not lost Christ. He has not left you. You have lost all of this, but you have what is of most treasure in your life, and it is Christ. And so be encouraged in him. Fix your eyes on Christ who is above and not on the things of this earth, because these things will all burn one day anyway. Yours just happened a little earlier. Now treasure Christ, and we ought to do both of those things. That's the fullness of truth and love, meeting physical needs, but also pointing her heart toward Christ. What if we have a brother in this place who came to Christ 5 years ago, but before that, for decades in his life, he lived in a way that causes his heart to be guilt-ridden. He was a horrible, rotten sinner, and he knows that, as we all ought to know that, and he is just laden with guilt, and he is discouraged, and he is depressed. Well, what should we do for him on a night when he finds himself locked up and holed up in his apartment and he's just downtrodden? Certainly it would be appropriate for men in this church to gather around him and say, hey, let's go have a bite to eat. Let's go have some nachos and a burger. Let's go watch a movie. There's nothing wrong with that. However, at some point, we need to sit down with that brother and look him in the eye and say, brother, you realize there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. God loved you knowing you were doing all those things. And he loved you anyway, and he sent his son knowing how rotten we all are. So do not hold this over your head, because we don't hold it over your head. And more importantly, Christ has died for your sin, and the Father doesn't hold this against you any longer. You are forgiven. Be encouraged, brother, in Christ. That's truth and love. Not just distracting his mind momentarily, but encouraging his heart eternally. Those are the kinds of things that we need to be involved in faithfully. What that brother needs is Jesus, not just a distraction. And so, church, to speak the truth in love, to be truth and love to one another, means that we are after one another's greatest good, and that we realize the greatest good we can offer to one another is Jesus Christ. And that as we operate in this way, as we are always saying, brother, sister, look to Christ, as we are saying to our own heart, my soul, why are you so downcast within me? Hope in God. You will praise him once again. His salvation has not been lost. Trust in him. As we say that to our own hearts and to one another, we realize that God uses that to build us up into Christ so that we are mature and we are unified, and we are growing in our affection for Jesus and our obedience to him. This statement of mutual maturity that Paul is pushing us toward is not new in Paul's heart. We've seen it all throughout the book of Ephesians so far. You can look back earlier in Ephesians 4 and see him saying this: trust in Christ, treasure Christ, value Christ, grow in Christ. Now, admittedly, church, admittedly, truthing one another in love is hard. It's messy. It is seldom convenient to be involved in one another's lives to this extent and with this consistency. Truth and love does not always feel good, even though God says it always is good. If you're a parent here this morning, you know this to be true. You know that there are times when you love your children with warm, affectionate acts. You embrace them. You kiss them on the cheek. You purchase them gifts that will encourage their hearts. You do those things in love. However, you also know that there are times when you pin your child to the ground and you keep their arms at their sides so that you can force feed them medicine that will break their fever. Right? You do both. And one is not more loving than the other. They are both necessary acts of love. Our daughter Anna is 8 years old, and about this time, 6 years ago, as a family, we were getting ready to spend, unbeknownst to us, a month in the hospital because of kidney failure for her. We didn't know she had kidney disease, and she was about 2 years old at the time, and we almost lost her. And since then, we have spent many a day driving up to Spokane and back, all for the purpose of me pinning her to a table while the doctors withdraw blood from her. And my wife won't go because she hates it. And my daughter doesn't like to go because she knows what's going to come. And she knows I got to get up early. I got to drive 2 hours there, 2 hours back, just for Dad to spend 10 minutes laying on me in the middle of the hospital so that these doctors can do tests and take my blood. And she screams and she writhes back and forth in pain. And it sounds like and it feels like when she's looking me in the eye and everybody else is walking by saying, what is that dad doing to his daughter? I wish they'd do something about that. We're in the hospital. It looks and it feels like I am doing her great harm. But I'm actually doing a very loving thing for her because I am seeking her greater good. And it is much better for her to be temporarily inconvenienced than to be perpetually sick. Are you following me? You see what this means? And you know that it would not be loving of me as a father, nor would it be loving of you as parents or grandparents to look at your child who is sick and struggling and say, you're not going to like taking this medicine. You will not think this treatment is comfortable. I won't like giving it to you. So because I love you, we're just not going to do it this time. That's not love. That's a deceitful mixture of negligence and cowardice. That's what that is. Because you're not actually seeking the good of your child. You're only seeking your own good because you want to avoid inconvenience. And you want to avoid discomfort. Sometimes truth and love doesn't feel good, even though God says it always is good. And sometimes within the body of Christ, truth and love feels and looks a whole lot more like heart surgery, open heart surgery, than it does a warm hug or an embrace. So I would just ask you very personally right now, is there somebody within your relational sphere in this church body, a brother or sister in Christ, that you know you need to go to them in truth and love. You need to say loving but maybe hard things to. You need to go and confess to them. You need to go and make things right. You need to truth them in love. And when we avoid these encounters simply because they're inconvenient or uncomfortable, we are not loving one another well. We are simply choosing our temporary comfort over the long-term good of the church. And I say that to you, even though it's a hard thing, in truth and in love. And church, I'm thankful. I am deeply thankful, as are you, that Jesus Christ did not choose his temporary comfort over our long-term good. That he embodied truth and love. And he said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. And we are all here because of that. This life-on-life dynamic that we are to have in the church is one of the primary ways that God has established that we will grow and that we will mature. God uses his people to help his people to grow. And so listen to this again with those thoughts in mind. Hear the family body dynamic taking place here. It's working to grow us up. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me, just as a side note, piggyback on what Wes was talking about earlier with respect to our small groups in this church, and why we truly believe these are vital and they are really important within the body life of this church. How can we rightly fulfill this call to demonstrate truth and love to one another if we are barely around those people in this church body who need that truth and love from us? How can we do that? How can you encourage your brother in Christ if you don't know your brother in Christ well enough because you've not spent any prolonged time with him to know where he is discouraged? How can you encourage him if you don't know what the root of his discouragement is? How can you strengthen and encourage your sister's heart in the deep issues of her heart if you have never invested the time so that she will look at you as someone she trusts so that she can open up the deep areas of her heart? It doesn't happen if we just gather and sit in rows like this on Sunday morning for an hour or an hour and a half. This is not the context for that. If you're not involved in a smaller group of some sort, how does this biblical interaction and this kind of relationship take place? And if you're not involved in a small group of some sort, and we try to offer many of them because we realize one type may not fit best for everybody, but if you're not involved, then I say to you, not in any way condemning, but just out of genuine concern, you are hampering your own growth in Christ. If all you do is come to this time on Sunday morning, this is not bad. We invest a lot of time and prayer and resources in this. Believe it's biblical. But there's more to being a part of a church family than just this Sunday morning time of gathering in a larger room. There's more, and you are hampering your growth and maturity in Christ if you've removed yourself from that. And also, you are hampering the growth and maturity of others who need for you to speak into their lives in truth and in love. It hurts both ways. And why can I say that? Because God has clearly shown us here and in other places that we are to be a body. We are to be a family. And a body is defined by connection, not by proximity. Just because you're close to somebody geographically or proximity doesn't mean that you're connected to them. It takes time to connect with one another. And so this passage says, working together, every part connected, building one another up in love. We cannot live life in isolation. Isolation means that you are missing out on what other people should be bringing to your life as God designed it, and other people are missing out on what God has designed for you to bring to their lives. And maybe you would say this morning, to be involved in a group is inconvenient for me, or I haven't found a small group that's like the old one I used to be a part of, or I haven't found one that's a good fit, or they're not done the same way here that they were at a previous church. Those all may be true statements. However, let me say a hard thing to you in truth and love again. If your motivation for not being a part of a small group of some sort in this church is it's inconvenient or it's not the same or it's uncomfortable, then I would lovingly say to you, you are not showing love toward your brothers and sisters in Christ, because your motivation for not participating is your own comfort and convenience rather than the opportunity for you to point the hearts of others to Christ and the opportunity for them to point your heart to Christ. You're hurting yourself and you are hampering others as well. And I'm not making this point to try and boost numbers in our small groups. That's not the point whatsoever. I want our hearts to grow. I want our church family to be mature in Jesus. And one of the ways that God clearly says that happens is for us to be involved in this life-on-life kind of interaction. And so here at this church, one of the best ways we know how to do that is for groups to meet outside of this context and to encourage one another. And I'm not standing up here telling you to do something that my family and I are not involved in personally. Every Sunday night, we go over to a family's house in this church. There's about 30 of us over there. And from about 6 o'clock in the evening till about 9 o'clock, sometimes later, we study God's Word and we share a meal together and we fellowship and we pray for one another. And sometimes, is it inconvenient? Yes. Sometimes would I rather take a nap at home? Yes. Sometimes do the kids get to bed a little bit later? Yes. Sometimes do the people in that group frustrate me? Yes. But our hearts are encouraged. And I'm confident that I am following Christ better because of that group than I would be if I were alone. So I commend that to you this morning. And I would say to you, if you are a part of a group in this church, take those times seriously. There are groups that many of you met in this morning. Some of you will meet in groups outside of the Sunday morning context this week. All around this building right now, there are small groups that are meeting. There are new groups that are starting. Wes mentioned those to us. Take those times seriously. Walk into those rooms. Drive to those homes with this in mind. How can I speak truth and love today? How can I point hearts to Jesus? How can I love my brothers and sisters well? And how can I be encouraged also? And if you're not a part of a group here, I would encourage you, I would commend them to you. Take that step, pray about that. If we can help in finding one that is a good fit for you and encouraging you in that direction, please let us know. Let us be a people, church, let us be a people who realize the best thing we can offer to each other, the best thing is Jesus Christ, and that we would faithfully do that week in and week out. As often as it is called today, let us encourage one another. And then lastly, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then the best thing that I can say to you is not an encouraging word to make you feel good. The best thing that I can say to you is if you don't know Jesus, you need Jesus. You need Him. He is our only hope for salvation. All of us are broken sinners, and Jesus came to rescue and ransom those who had fallen away from the Father, and all of us had. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so if you're here today and you realize the sin in your own heart and that you're separated from your Heavenly Father, I want to say to you, Jesus Christ is your only hope. He came to bring us back to God. He came to forgive us. He came to make us right. And what that looks like to follow Christ is not to come to a building, not to pray a prayer, not to sing a song, not to own a Bible, not to go to a small group. That's not following Christ. To follow Christ means you come to the end of yourself and you say, Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner and I'm lost. Forgive me. Save me. I trust you. You died to forgive me. I believe that. Please forgive me. And I want to follow you. And I don't know what that looks like, but I want to follow you today. And when tomorrow comes, I want to follow you tomorrow. And I want to be involved in a church family that's going to help me to follow you. Having your confidence in Christ is what it means to follow Christ and to be a Christian. If you have questions about what that means, if you've made that decision to follow Christ and you've never shared that with anybody, would you share it with one of us this morning? I'm going to be down front in just a moment as we stand to sing and to worship together. And if I can help you in any way with respect to anything we've talked about this morning, please feel free to come forward and tap me on the shoulder. And I just want to be there to serve you and love you and pray for you and speak truth into your heart and bless you in that way. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that you have given us Christ. Thank you that though we deserve judgment and the penalty of our sin, that you gave us what we needed most and what was best for us, you gave us Jesus. And I pray that we would follow your lead and seek to always be pointing our own hearts to Christ and pointing the hearts of those around us as well. Father, for those who don't know you in this place, may you stir in their hearts in such a way that they would see their need for Christ and they would follow him in faith today. Help us, Lord, to be a people who make much of you. And may we worship and respond well in the moments ahead. And we ask it in your name. Amen.